I deserve better. Don't you frequently think that about your sacrificial service for the Lord? I mean, here we are doing the hard work of trying to start a local church. That's what's at the heart of the Great Commission. We're putting out a lot of energy. We're putting a lot of commitment into this ministry. Sometimes, don't you step back and just say, I deserve better. Look at how other leaders are demanding, and they're receiving all types of perks. They make sure that people give them respect. They pay them attractive salaries. They fix them up with a comfortable study with plenty of time off for travel and reflection and rest. My Monday mornings are not spent recuperating on the golf course. I'm back at the pressure grind of trying to eke out a living. Don't I deserve better? It's interesting. When I was young and I was considering what I should do with my life, did I want to go into the ministry because I wanted to live sacrificially for the Lord? No, not at all. In fact, I liked the life that I saw in my senior pastor. I figured, well, probably won't have to sweat a lot. I can spend a lot of time in my plush study. I'll probably be treated very well by everyone in the congregation, even in the community. I think I like that type of lifestyle. Well, certainly, it's not wrong for people to shower respect and personal favors and material compensation on their spiritual leaders. It's a positive thing when people are motivated to show appreciation in those ways. That's not the lesson that we're talking about here. As we come to Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 14 to 19, and we look at the example of sacrificial ministry on the part of Nehemiah, set in contrast to the financial exploitation that we saw last week. Now, what we see that's wrong is when spiritual leaders demand and expect such treatment, when spiritual leaders are not sensitive to their situation and what the Lord is trying to accomplish, when spiritual leaders place burdens on the people to whom they should be ministering and serving, when spiritual leaders fail to set an example of rolling up their sleeves and joining in the tedious part of the work, when spiritual leaders have this entitlement mindset as if they are a privileged prince or some type of a reigning king, that's what would be a wrong approach to ministry. Let's not lose sight of the example of our Lord Jesus Christ himself and that of the Apostle Paul, the preeminent apostle who wrote so much of the New Testament and started so many productive ministries. What were their expectations, and how were they treated? Remember, as the master was treated, you can expect the disciple not to fare any better. So is it worth it to sacrifice in the ministry? As we look at the examples today of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul, to set side by side to what we see in the Old Testament context of spiritual leadership under Nehemiah. We must remember, the rewards have not yet been handed out. Nehemiah gives us a glimpse, once again, of what it means to set the example for sacrificial ministry. Spiritual leaders must set the example for sacrificial ministry. That's the simple concept that this passage drives home to us. This last half of chapter 5 is the balancing contrast to that example of financial exploitation that we saw in the opening verses. Today we're going to bounce around to a lot of parallel scripture references, especially in the New Testament, as we look at the life of Christ and the example of the Apostle Paul. Ralph Davis comments on these verses from Nehemiah, says there's something like maybe an extract out of Nehemiah's diary. In fact, it interrupts the chronological flow of the matter at hand, but is likely placed here to set forth a positive sample of Nehemiah's walking in the fear of God, verse 15, over against the heartlessness of the profiteering Jews that we saw in verses 1 to 13. So here in our passage, we're going to see four commitments every spiritual leader must make. These were commitments that I certainly wasn't giving a lot of weight to back in my high school years and my early years as I was contemplating future direction of my life. But now, as I have a different perspective and am looking at spiritual ministry from a different light, I see here four commitments that every spiritual leader must make. If you are unwilling to make these commitments, do not aspire to spiritual leadership. The first one in verses 14 to 15, letting go of my rights and privileges, modeling servant leadership. So here's the good example, this mindset of foregoing legitimate privileges. Moreover, the text says, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. This speaks to his first term of office as governor, maybe from mid 445, 443 BC, somewhere in that time frame. And look at the example on a parallel sense that we have from Christ himself. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Christ knew what it meant to forego legitimate privileges, to set the leadership and the standard and the example in that way. Just as Nehemiah could have used his right to eat far better than all the other people in his kingdom, he could have exploited them through taxation. He could have used even the lawful governor's food allowance and could have had enjoyed a standard of living that was far in excess of the people that he was trying to rally to do the work. And yet he chose to very much identify with the people and not to take advantage of his situation of power at all. John chapter 13, verses 13 to 17. Again, speaking of Christ, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. The life of Jesus is always about setting that example. What type of example are our spiritual leaders setting for us? Jesus goes on and says, truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. The Apostle Paul did not have this sense of entitlement either. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 3 to 18. Here's a section of this. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? I mean, that would seem ridiculous to us, that we would think that you would be conscripted or drafted into military service and then required to fund your way and make all provision for yourself. I mean, it would be impossible for you to do that. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? And here comes now the stark example of the Apostle Paul that stands in such contrast to so much of leadership today. He says, but I have used none of these things. They were right to use. They were lawful to use. You would expect that they would have been used in terms of these rights, but I have used none of these things. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. There is a certain amount of satisfaction and a certain amount of value Paul sees in not using his rights to the fullest, in not demanding things that were appropriate for his office and station as the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He took great delight in following the example of Christ to make himself poor in order to make others rich and to offer the gospel without charge. So this is a tremendous example, not a requirement that Paul is laying down in terms of, he's not saying that it's wrong to be paid some type of a salary for gospel ministry. He's not saying that. In fact, he's saying in a lot of cases it's appropriate, but he's saying that he found it to his advantage in his circumstances to set that leadership example to show what it meant to minister sacrificially so that his message could not be compromised and his ministry would not be open to question and attack. Now, in contrast to that, the bad example is the mindset of forced rule and of feathering one's own nest, of laying burdens on the people. It says back in Nehemiah, but the former governors, in contrast to Nehemiah, the former governors, the ones who were before me, their practice was they laid burdens on the people. Instead of relieving the people of burdens, their office and rule was such that they exacted such a heavy taxation load that it made it very difficult for the people to enjoy life. And so there was an oppressive nature to their rule. Christ, he says in contrast in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Is he going to lay burdens on us? Is he going to put us down so that he could be raised up? Is that going to be the nature of his ministry? No, he says, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He does not have this mindset of forced rule, of feathering his own nest, of laying burdens on the people. In fact, he goes on to speak in Matthew 23, the first couple of verses. He says, well, look at the scribes and the Pharisees. Look at how they've seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, as long as it's according to the word of God and they're performing a function of reading to you or rightly explaining the word of God, if they tell you those things in accordance with the word of God, do those things, observe those things. But when it comes to the example of how they live, he says, do not do according to their deeds. What a tragic thing to have a spiritual leader pointed out as one who is a bad example, one who is not to be imitated in terms of his lifestyle, one that you don't want to rub shoulders with, you don't want to spend time in close companionship with, you don't want to see your life formed after their life. It says, for they say things, and they do not do them. They might be saying the right things, and if so, do what they say in terms of mercy, in terms of being compassionate. Do those things, but you don't see them practicing that. He says, instead, they tie up heavy burdens, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. The example of Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 14 to 18. Here, for this third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you. That was the mentality that Paul had. He had that resolve. He had that conviction that he lived by. He wasn't going to waver despite the pressure that he felt, despite all the needs that he had to have increased comfort when he had no comfort. He says, my mindset is, I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but I seek you. I seek your life to be united to that of the Lord Jesus Christ and to grow in holiness and Christian maturity. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. This was a willing mindset on the part of Paul, not something that he took on grudgingly or of necessity, but he was willing and cheerful to act this way. He says, if I love you more, am I to be loved less? He says, how is it that people can criticize my apostolic ministry? How can people be undermining my credentials and saying that I'm out for selfish gain? All you have to do is look at my lifestyle. Look at the integrity of my ministry. It should be open and plain to everybody. Should I be loved less when you examine me on that basis? But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. And then he gets into his sarcasm here. He's got such a sense of humor, and he's got such ironic use of sarcasm. He says, nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I must have taken you in by deceit. Certainly, I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go rather than to stay with me and to minister to my needs. I sent the brother with him to minister to you rather than to minister to me. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? Paul is able to say with transparency and with great honesty, just retrace my steps and those of my delegates whom I sent to minister to you, and you will see the testimony that we at no time became a burden to you or laid grievous obligations upon you. Instead, we enriched you at our own expense. But in terms of this bad example, not only do we see people laying burdens on the people, spiritual leaders acting shamefully in that sense, but we also see spiritual leaders leveraging their position for their own material prosperity. So Nehemiah goes on and he says, these former governors, their practice was to take from the people bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. So they would enrich themselves in that sense. Christ said in Matthew 8:20, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And then again in John 6:51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also, which I will give for the world, is my flesh. The Apostle Paul makes this practice very concrete. As he says in 2 Corinthians 11:23 to 27, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so. And now he contrasts his testimony of all of his sufferings and hardships against the comfortable lifestyle of those that would put themselves up as false apostles. He says, look at my lifestyle, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. Do you get the sense that there were some dangers that seemed to stalk Paul every day of his ministry? It says, I've been in labor and hardship, not in great comfort, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. That is what it was like to serve the Lord Jesus Christ as the Apostle Paul. Even Peter said, in terms of his ministry, in Acts chapter 3, verse 6, he says, I do not possess silver and gold. Don't come to me expecting me to be able to enrich you in that sense. But what I do possess, the riches of the gospel, that is what I freely share in order to bring spiritual riches to you. Here's an illustration that another speaker used regarding the citizens of a locality in England, High Wycombe in England. Whenever they elect a new mayor, all the town councillors are weighed in public, following an ancient custom. Those whose weight is less than, or at least not more, than when they took office, are warmly applauded. They have not grown fat at public expense. Maybe we should do that with some of our legislators in Congress. Maybe we should look at those in Washington, D.C. Maybe we should have a little weight test to see in what sense are our politicians lining their pockets with our money and, you know, bribing people so that they would benefit down the road, enriching themselves at our expense. The third aspect of the example of these people, not only did these spiritual leaders lay burdens on the people and leverage their position for material prosperity, but they also lorded it over the people. So the phrase here is, even their servants domineered. That's the phrase. Domineered or lorded it over the people. That was the leadership style that they exercised. Just like Christ pointed to the type of leadership you'll see in the Gentiles, let's not see that leadership in the church of Jesus Christ. Christ says, I'm looking for a completely different leadership style. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, just as they did back in Nehemiah's day. and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28. Paul in Philippians chapter 2, 17. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering, which we can see from all of his sufferings and the dangers he endured and all of the hardship, that's what his life was. His life was a spiritual offering, a drink offering poured out on the altar to give his all in service of his king. He says, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, he recognizes it's to your advantage, it's for your benefit that I minister in this way. Look at the example of Diotrephes in 3 John. And you can study that short epistle and see what it was like for someone to seize the reins of leadership in a local church, instead of recognizing the plurality of a godly group of men, he tries to rise to a position of supremacy, thinking that it all hinges on his vision and on his teaching and on his giftedness. And so he basically rules the church with an iron fist. And those who would reproach him about this and challenge him and who would try to point out the biblical model of leadership, he puts those people out of the church. He doesn't want anything to do with someone that would challenge his domineering style of leadership. That's what the example of Diotrephes is all about. The fundamental motivation on the part of Nehemiah was his mindset of the fear of the Lord. We looked at the positive example, and then we looked at three areas of the negative example. But here, this fundamental motivation was the mindset of the fear of the Lord. Nehemiah says, I did not do these things like these other leaders did. I did not act in that way because of the fear of God. Proverbs 19, verse 23, the fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. People with a big ego and a sense of their own importance have allowed their pride and ambition to suppress their fear of God. They've come to believe that they're somehow above the law of God. It doesn't apply to them. They have some kind of special exemption. They live on a different plane. They should not be held to the same accountability that applies to God's people in general. That's the type of thinking that gets spiritual leaders in trouble. When they somehow view themselves as special, as the Lord's anointed in that sense, where somehow God's rules of accountability don't apply to them. We could study Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 6, and find a good instruction on humility there. The question is, who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It's certainly the one who will be the servant of all. You better not be causing one of God's little ones to stumble or hurt them in any way by trying to build an empire for yourself. So we do not have to follow the crowd of Gentiles and adopt their domineering style of leadership. We can dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand out, dare to be different. Luke chapter 12, verses 4 to 7, Christ says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents, yet not one of them is forgotten before God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. You see, we don't have to worry about trying to build up our own financial security. We don't have to worry about amassing some type of fortune as the security for our retirement future. What we have to do is fear the Lord and serve him and trust that we're precious to God, and he's the one who will provide for our needs. The Apostle Paul, Philippians 2, verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. So this mindset of the fear of God is so critical. So that's the first commitment. Many people can stop right there. They would have no interest in becoming a spiritual leader because they have no interest in letting go of their rights and privileges. They have no interest in modeling servant leadership. They're not willing to forego their privileges. Instead, they understand leadership to be all about forcing their rule on others and feathering their own nest. And by doing so, they have demonstrated that they have completely turned away from the fear of God as that which regulates their behavior. But the second commitment we come to is, if that wasn't enough, as we look at these challenging aspects of sacrificial ministry, the second commitment a leader must make is that of laboring at the task at hand, modeling partnership commitment instead of exploitation. You have to be willing to roll up your own sleeves. You can't have some ivory tower delegation mentality as if you're going to sit in your study in some luxurious chair and turn the air conditioning up and be able to just study to your heart's delight. You've got to be able to willing to roll your sleeves up and get involved in the hard work that God has called us to do. Now, it's hard work in the study sometimes as well, but it doesn't end there. The hard work comes from going shoulder to shoulder with the people of God in all that we're called to do. So Nehemiah participated in this shared labor. He had this sense of a partnership with the people. He says, I applied myself. So verse 16, Nehemiah is out there leading the way, applying himself to the work. Some spiritual leaders present themselves as the designated visionary, but their great vision involves delegating all the work to you, all the tedious things that they find distasteful or that they're unable to participate in. Their sense of vision is, you need to be involved in that. So it's a problem that you have of too many chiefs and not enough Indians and not enough participation in the work. So always admire those leaders who identify with their people and get down and dirty and work side by side with the troops. Nobody was around to make Nehemiah apply himself in this way. He did it himself. He took the initiative to apply himself to the work at hand. The verb here in the Hebrew has to do with using one's own strength, to put forth strength. It's used throughout chapter 3 for the concept of making repairs. It's a simple word in the construction language of putting forth your own strength to make the necessary repairs. It's used in chapter 1, verse 10, for the strong hand of God. It's used in chapter 2, verse 18, where it says, they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. So there's strength involved in this concept. There's hard work involved in this concept. It's used in Genesis chapter 48, verse 2, when it was told to Jacob, behold, your son Joseph has come to you. Israel collected his strength and sat up in the bed. We need to collect our strength. We need to apply ourselves as spiritual leaders to the task at hand and invest our own sweat equity. He says that he applied himself to the work. To the work. He understood what work was all about. He understood it was difficult. It was exhausting. It was something that would sap his strength. It was something that would divert him from other pleasures and enjoyments and entertainments that he could have given himself over to. But he understood the necessity and the priority and the importance that God placed on applying himself and investing his sweat equity in the work. Sam Ewing had this comment. He says, hard work spotlights the character of people. Some turn up their sleeves. Some turn up their noses. And some don't turn up at all. And that's how it is when it comes to work projects. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, okay, make no mistake. Timothy wants you to know, make no mistake. Paul writes to Timothy. Paul says it's a fine work he desires to do. So the leadership role is, first of all, defined as work. Nehemiah was able to stay on task. He worked not just anywhere, not just in some scatterbrained and in some haphazard fashion, but he focused on the project that God had called him to complete, the vision that God had put in his head to work on this wall. He stayed on task, the work on this wall. He didn't get distracted. He did not introduce his own agenda. He did not rely on his own wisdom to come up with some other plan, but he allowed the Lord to build the vision in his mind, and then he implemented that vision. Remember Christ as that great carpenter, that hard-working carpenter, says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." John 4, verse 34. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Luke chapter 22, verse 27. Christ came to seek and to save the lost. The work that he passed on to his disciples was the work of the Great Commission, of evangelism and discipleship, and of nurturing people in their faith and in their life, the hard work of pastoring people. We know what the task at hand is for the Church of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, that tent maker, he knew what it was to work night and day, to both work in a ministry sense and then to work in a secular sense to provide for financial needs as well. He says in Acts 20, verses 33 to 35, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold, or clothes." I'm certain that Paul could have used his influence to raise money quite easily so that he wouldn't have had to work a day in his life. But he did not take that approach. He says, "You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me." He went beyond and he gave so that others could invest their time and their spiritual gifts in the gospel ministry as well. He says, "In everything, I showed you. I didn't just tell you. I didn't just push you in a certain direction and try to encourage you to do something. I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Well, certainly Nehemiah knew what it was to value the vulnerable, to not take advantage of the vulnerable versus selfish exploitation, but to value those who were vulnerable. He says, "We did not buy any land." There were good deals, foreclosed properties to be had all over the place where you could take advantage of people who just needed to scrape together enough money for their daily sustenance, and you could have robbed them of their precious property. But Nehemiah said, "It was not my practice to invest my great financial resources in that direction of trying to amass great property ownership for myself." Even though as public servants, many do that. Many are involved in all types of trading, insider trading scams or lobbying efforts that is going to land them some cushy job when they finish their political days. But Nehemiah did not take that tact. MacArthur writes, "Even though the time to purchase property from those forced to sell couldn't have been better, Nehemiah maintained a consistent personal policy not to take advantage of another's distress. He worked on the wall rather than spending his time building personal wealth." Key passage. If you turn over to Jeremiah chapter 22, in fact, this really is, there's enough here for its own sermon from Jeremiah chapter 22, because it's just so important to see the example in verses 13 to 19 here. Jeremiah chapter 22, "Woe to him," he's talking about kings who take advantage of their subjects. He says, "Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness, and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages, who says, 'I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms and cut out its windows, paneling it with cedar and painting it bright red.' Do you become a king because you are competing in cedar? Do you want to become a spiritual leadership because you want some cushy job?" He says, "Is that what you're after?" He says, "Are you trying to compete in cedar?" He says, "Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He pled the cause of the afflicted and needy, and it was well. Is not that what it means to know me, declares the Lord?" But in contrast to this, he says, "But your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain and on shedding innocent blood and on practicing oppression and extortion. Therefore, thus says the Lord in regard to Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they will not lament for him, 'Alas, my brother,' or 'Alas, sister. They will not lament for him, alas for the master, or alas for his splendor. Instead, he will be buried with a donkey's burial. He will be dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. What a shameful destiny for the royal family who had such a godly pedigree and heritage, and yet had turned away from that to a life of exploitation and making himself fat on the shoulders of the people that he burdened down. Christ, we know, modeled compassion. Isaiah would be another passage to look at. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 to 4, where we can look at the coming Messiah. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. You see, he has compassion, he has mercy, he has tenderness in how he treats the afflicted. It says he will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. So he establishes justice. He doesn't take bribes. He doesn't use his power in any type of corrupting fashion. But he takes a stand on behalf of those who are poor and afflicted and need someone to stick up for justice for them. Nehemiah testifies that it was not just his example of ministering in this way, but all of his family resources were committed in the same way. He says, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. He applied himself to the work of building the wall, and he was able to rally all of his servants to model the same type of behavior and commitment. No one was missing in action. They were all following Nehemiah's example. He benefited the nation rather than working on his own personal estate. The third commitment, we're up to the third one now, the third commitment that every spiritual leader must make, verses 17 to 18, back in Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 17 to 18, leading by example in the area of generosity, modeling sacrificing for the needs of others. Ask yourself, what type of a testimony would you have in this area of generosity? If you were to ask your coworkers, your friends, your neighbors, where have you demonstrated generosity? It's not enough that, you know, you might purport to be generous, and you might think generosity is a great thing, and you admire it as something virtuous. The issue is, to what extent do you demonstrate generosity? Do you give and sacrifice for the needs of others? Nehemiah chapter 6, chapter 5, verse 17. He says, moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now that which was prepared for each day was one ox and six choice sheep. Also birds were prepared for me, and once in 10 days all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Look at all that Nehemiah provided in his unselfish sharing, this generous hospitality by which he fed all the appropriate guests and provided for the key officials that would come through there and sit at the table of the king. This was politically how things were supposed to work. You were supposed to be in the position of being able to entertain visiting dignitaries from other lands, people that would be in your royal household. There were a lot of people that you needed to take care of and provide for, and Nehemiah set the table right there by being generous in how he entertained and what type of sumptuous fare he provided. He was a true public servant, one who ran the government at his own expense. That's a public servant. The Apostle Paul, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 8 to 9, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. Paul knew that they struggled in this area of their work ethic. That in Thessalonica, they were very quick to take spiritual enlightenment as an excuse to slough off of their earthly responsibilities and say that they were concentrating on heavenly things by really just throwing the practical obligations off and not really being loving in terms of their obligations to their family members and to their community members in the body of Christ, and therefore putting themselves as a burden on those around them and being presumptuous in what they expected to have happen or in the God's timing for even when he would return. So he recognized this was a big problem for them, and he made sure that he set the example of the right work ethic, knowing that you work not to enrich yourself and not to gain a fortune and not to be controlled by money or exhibit a love for money, but so that you can have resources, so that you can be a good steward of those resources and have something to be generous with in giving to other people. Galatians 6:10, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." He made generous provisions here. When you look at the allotment of beef and what type of meat he served up, the allotment of poultry and the birds that were prepared, the allotment of wine that was furnished in abundance, it was much, much more than what Christ said in terms of "give us this day our daily bread," Matthew 6:11. It was a recognition that God was very generous to him, and he was going to pass on that generosity to others. The Apostle Paul knew the secret of contentment. Philippians chapter 4. "For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things. I can either live in abundance or I can either live in need and have the same contented attitude through him who strengthens me," verses 11 to 13. So we should be a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 to 9. "Give not grudgingly or under compulsion." God loves a cheerful giver. So when we're gracious and generous to others, do it with a spirit of cheerfulness. As Nehemiah labored in this way, and as he shared of his possessions with others, he did it from an unselfish sensitivity. The end of verse 18, he says, "Yet for all this, I did not demand the governor's food allowance because the servitude was heavy on this people." He had an understanding and a compassion for the hardship of his day, for the times that his people were involved with. He understood where they were at and what they were dealing with. And he was not one who was going to bruise the afflicted reed and crush the one who was already burdened down. But he was going to lift them up and encourage them as much as he could with his material resources. So don't be a burden on the people, but be a blessing. Nehemiah had no problem sacrificing in order to be a blessing to the people. The fourth commitment. Again, back out of spiritual leadership. If it's not for you, if you study these commitments, you say, "Boy, that's not me." Well, then there's no place for you in terms of spiritual leadership in the kingdom of Christ. Because he says these are things that must be bedrock convictions and commitments that every spiritual leader must make. Fourthly, looking for reward from God. That's where our reward comes from. We need to model our confidence in God's faithfulness. So he finishes up in verse 19, Nehemiah does. He says, "Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." Look at all the effort that man goes to try to be remembered, to try to establish a legacy of some sort that would bring pride and that would bring an enduring honor to their name. And yet it's so often in such futility because it's not done for the glory of God. It's not done under submission to the will of God. It's not done out of a genuine love that other people would be enriched. And yet here we have Nehemiah in a righteous sense expecting and looking for future reward and saying, "That's what I'm banking on. I'm not looking to have everything made right and squared off in this life right now. says, I want God to remember me for all the good that I'm doing. And it's interesting, this same plea to be remembered, he repeats that at the end of the book in chapter 13, verse 14, verse 22, verse 31. You can track that same plea of God, remember me, remember my enemies. I'm not going to take vengeance on my enemies, but God, you remember my enemies, but also remember me and reward me for the good and for the investment that I'm making in all of eternity. What I'm giving up is really an investment that's going to reap tremendous rewards for all of eternity. So he appeals to God's faithfulness. Remember me. God is faithful. God knows all, sees all. There's nothing that escapes his knowledge. He's connected with who we are and how we're acting, and he will not forget his loyal servants and any labor of love, any cup of cold water that is given in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to benefit others. So he appeals to God's faithfulness and he appeals to God's sovereignty. Oh my God, I know that you're powerful. I know that you can be the righteous judge. He appeals to God's goodness. He says, look at what I've done for good. I know that you love to give good gifts to your children. I know that you come down on the side of goodness. That's what you favor. I know that you're a good and a just God. And that's what he finishes with, an appeal to God's justice. So he appeals to God's faithfulness, to God's sovereignty, to God's goodness, and to God's justice. Because that harvest law still applies. It still applies today. In contrast to a world that seeks instant gratification and recognition and reward, we have to have that perspective of eternity and see that God's harvest law says, as you sow, so shall you also reap. The compensation will ultimately be commensurate with your faithfulness. Therefore, be careful how you build. Integrity of ministry does matter and will be rewarded. Max Lucado, he mentioned a lesson that he learned once that just turned out to be so valuable in his ministry. He said, God has shown me that it's not about me, and it's not about now. It's not about me, and it's not about now. That's the type of long-range perspective, others-oriented perspective, Christ-honoring perspective that we must have as we trust God for these future rewards. You want to look for reward from the right place. If you're a man pleaser or you're looking for a reward right now, you will not be able to endure through the ministry challenges, through the hardships and all the obstacles and the challenges of spiritual ministry and remain faithful. You need to be motivated by the fear of the Lord, the desire to please Him. We need to act on the basis of love and compassion for God's people, sacrificing our own material resources to make sure we don't burden down others. Nehemiah's efforts brought tangible good results to God's people. Leadership, we know, is no bed of roses. J. Oswald Sanders notes, a cross stands in the way of spiritual leadership, a cross upon which the leader must consent to be impaled. So how do you want to be remembered? Are you willing to make these four areas of commitment to live sacrificially and to minister sacrificially and to set the example as a spiritual leader? Remember these four commitments of spiritual leaders, that of servant leadership, being that wise master builder who follows God's plan for church structure and ministry, not some shoddy builder who cuts corners and follows the path of expediency or whatever seems to produce the best results at the moment, but that wise master builder who will have reward at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. Model that commitment of partnership, commitment of sharing in the task, applying yourself to the work at hand, using your spiritual gift for the furtherance of the kingdom, promoting the ministry of your fellow brothers and sisters, not making it all about yourself, not trying to build some kingdom of followers of you. In my case, I look at my spiritual gift of teaching, and that means exercising discernment and accuracy in expositing God's word. That takes hard work. That takes long labors. That takes being careful and having self-control in what I say, so that a workman would not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. That will be the standard of measurement for the spiritual gift that I seek to exercise. Then thirdly, the commitment to sacrifice for the needs of others. Boasting, in fact, in not being a burden to God's people, but rather a blessing. Being generous, being unselfish, hospitable, gracious. We looked at many passages that talked about this unselfish nature of sacrificing to enrich others. And then finally, having an attitude of confidence in God's faithfulness. Just as Paul did, we need to finish the course that's laid out for us as a faithful steward of what's been entrusted to us, looking not for the applause of men right now, but looking for that future reward that Christ will bring with him when he comes. That is what true spiritual leadership must exhibit.